be reading from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, continuing into chapter 4, to verse 11. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou of the Son of God command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and seeth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him.
A 1999 excerpt from BBC News reported a 33-year-old man from Alaska, Robert Baguki, who had been rescued from the Australian outback after a trek lasting 43 days. Robert was weak when he was found in a creek in one of Australia's harshest deserts, and said, I just wanted to spend a while on my own, with nobody else around. Just make peace with God, I guess. He promised he would never do anything like that again after leaving the Sandfire Roadhouse, some 610 miles north of Perth, the capital of Western Australia, on June 11, 1999. He intended to ride his bike and trek across the Great Sandy Desert to Fitzroy Crossing. Police called off the search after 12 days, presuming that Mr. Barzuki had perished or had hitched a ride without alerting authorities that he was safe. But his parents, Ray and Betty, refused to give up hope, and so they hired a team of specialist U.S. trappers to resume the search the next week with dogs, and found new signs, footprints at first, and then on Sunday, a bike, an empty water bottle, a notebook, and a tent. On Monday, a helicopter carrying a television news crew found him in a state of bewilderment in a maze of gorges in Western Australia's remote Edgar Ranges, some 250 miles away from where he had set off. He'd run out of food a few days into the trek and said he kept himself alive by eating plants and flowers. The Alaskan native lost 44 pounds during the ordeal, and medical staff remarked at the Broome Hospital, their condition was remarkable. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus finds himself brought by the same Spirit that had just anointed him as God's Son in Matthew 3, verse 16, and brings him to a God-forsaken desert. Did he even have a choice? Apparently not. The one anointed and announced by God to fulfill all righteousness and looked upon so highly by John the Baptist arrives in a dry, hot, dangerous wilderness. The Judean desert was roughly, a 10-mile by 30-mile area located east of the Jordan Valley and north of Jericho. It said that the scarcity of water and the meager fertility and the difficulty of travel combined to make the wilderness of Judah a place of severity, testing, and refuge. Such typography came to be used by writers to encapsulate a spiritual meaning. The Psalms are just one example of this, where vivid descriptions of wilderness and desert are used to represent spirituality. The wilderness was the haunt of evil spirits, at least it was believed then, and so it was a dangerous zone outside what would be normally considered the boundaries of society. The Christian Desert Fathers, I guess 3rd, 4th century, professedly retired into the desert to combat these demons. And so there's a guy by the name of Anthony who a lot's been written about, and he left society and went out in the wilderness and combated his quote-unquote demons. Mark's parallel of Jesus' temptation, again, what we read here in Matthew, so it's a little bit different than what's in Mark. But Mark's parallel of Jesus' temptation, although it's much briefer, just a couple sentences in Mark chapter 1, I think better captures just how dangerous this was. Mark says Jesus was with wild beasts. Jesus spends 40 grueling days without adequate food and water. 40 days in the blistering heat and 40 cold nights among the howls of ravaging animals. In other words, complete isolation, weak and tired. And here is where Satan comes. Jesus, being famished, exhausted, and perhaps even delusional, meets his greatest test yet. Referred to here by the epithet of the tempter, more commonly known as Satan or the devil, verse 3 and verse 10, Jesus' attacker comes to take advantage of his desperate situation. No longer had Jesus come out from the waters of baptism in chapter 3 than the Spirit had led him into this desperate situation, into a wilderness to suffer through the brutal conditions and suffer severe emotional and spiritual tests. Now, this is no mere personification of evil or metaphor for an inward battle with mind and soul. This is Satan, a real, present, dangerous, active figure coming to attack Jesus. And so the drama that unfolds here is extraordinary, but it's also expected. For everyone, including Jesus, who comes out from baptism, immediately comes into the wilderness or desert of trial and hardship. The highest peaks are often followed by the lowest valleys. A cliche, maybe, but I think it captures the point. That nevertheless, even though we learned that just because we are saved from sin does not mean that we are safe from Satan. Just as Abraham was called, converted, and tested, so Jesus undergoes the same conditions and testing. Elijah, David, the people of Israel all had the same experience, to undergo salvation, to undergo their quote-unquote baptism, again different for them, but to come into a wilderness. As we often can see in these stories of wilderness trek, some make it while others don't. Some make it so far and then fall by the wayside. And others still don't make it at all, but rather falter and die. So Jesus here undergoes his own wilderness test. In verse 3, Satan approaches him, accusing, attacking, "If you are the Son of God, command your stones to become loaves of bread." This is certainly not the only time Jesus' identity is questioned. Those that would be present at his execution later in his life would deride him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The very essence of who Jesus is challenged. "Are you really God's Son?" That's what Satan asks. Although we might rightly find a lot of implications here for who Jesus is, who he was, being the eternal God, first and foremost, Jesus here, by claiming to be God's Son, claims to be Israel's Messiah. Matthew has already established through his genealogy, through his scriptural quotations, and his interpretation of him being the new Moses, that Jesus makes up for Israel's lack. Whereas they were called to be God's Son, Exodus 4, remember, God says for Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, let him go that he may worship me." Well, even though they are called to be God's Son, they fail. But Jesus fulfills this. He's the perfect Son. Here Jesus repeats and reconfigures what it means to be God's Son through the wilderness experience. The 40 day, 40 night analogy is clear enough. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in it for 40 days. But Matthew makes it even more clear by his citation. Verses 4, 7, and 10 all come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, the passage which expressly describes Israel and its wilderness experience. The contrast is this: whereas Israel complained, murmured, and ultimately failed, Jesus displays complete, unwavering trust. If you ask me, this is the closest thing I've seen to the popular cultural convention of a shoulder angel and a shoulder devil. God's voice speaks from heaven at Jesus' baptism to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am very pleased." Whatever shoulder, I don't know. On the other shoulder, Satan whispers, "You aren't really God's Son." So this back and forth. He makes the same accusation to front his second attack in verse 5. "Are you really God's Son?" Here the challenge is for Jesus to remedy his hunger. After all, he hadn't had a bite in 40 days. It was a simple request. After all, he would eventually, later in his ministry, feed the 5,000. So, would it be alright if he satisfied his hunger here, just this one? It doesn't appear to be a very scandalous temptation, after all. Nevertheless, the temptation is a powerful one, because temptation plays off desire. It always does. A temptation is not a temptation unless the one who is being tempted really wants what is before them. Don't make the mistake and think that Jesus did not want these things. Jesus would have loved to have power. He would have loved to have had some bread to eat. He really wanted it. In this instance, Satan tries to position Jesus against the Father. He must be a rival of some sort, for surely God would not withhold something that you really need. Like his temptation of Adam and Eve, Satan makes one thing he or she is being tricked. God is withholding something. However, each of these temptations that Jesus successfully counters reveals the same thing, that God is a good Father. Such an attempt to overvalue something like physical food is enticing. The danger, though, is self-gratification. Actions that displace God as the source of everything, such as turning these stones to bread here, will lead one not to the light, but to destruction. We desire food, but temptation transforms that simple, pure desire into something like overeating. The same goes for our sexuality. Something divinely given, but something that can be abused and perverted. Even something as basic and important as sleep can lead to chronic laziness and unproductivity. It's not that something that is tempting is always something pure evil. No, more oftentimes it's something that's good, but just comes with the risk of being abused. This category of temptation comes to revolve around one main thing, and that's identity. We are tempted to define ourselves by what we do or do not have. Whether influenced by American capitalism, the commercialization of every product we own, etc., etc., we face the temptation of the quote-unquote one more thing. That is, our attics, our back sheds, our garages, all testify to the quiet desire within us, the desire to fill our life with something more, something that we think might produce meaning and comfort. But we must remember that we are only defined by who we are in relation to God. Jesus' method of response here is rather simple. Scripture. Far from being an obsolete, ancient, obtuse text, Scripture is alive and powerful, coming with authority that has something to say in our present moment. And for Jesus' temptation, this can only be handled with God's Word. Jesus says three times, "It has been written." And the way it words it in the Greek text, at least, is it has been written and continues to be written, meaning that what may have been written hundreds of years ago still has effect. And so Jesus uses Scripture to combat Satan. After being taken to the pinnacle of the Jerusalem temple, Satan entices him once again. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against the stone." Here the temptation is self-protection. At this point, Jesus could be biting at the bit, having not yet performed a miracle, and having not yet revealed his God-given abilities. Perhaps this is his chance to put Satan in his place and to show him who God really is. However tempting it would be to capitalize in this way, revealing his identity and his complete power, he chooses rather the humble and more trusting way. Whereas God's son Israel complained and challenged God to be faithful to them, provide them more manna, save them from enemies, Jesus instead fully trusts God. Today we are tempted to question God's presence and to manipulate his promises. We ask proof of God, twist his word, question our plan, question our purpose when things don't go our way. And yes, even doubt God's love. Satan tempts us to seek our own best interests and to doubt that God is even really there. Oh, how a word from Satan can sound a whole lot like a word from God. After all, he quotes, Satan quotes from Psalm 92 in the text. We must learn the hard way that a faithful life is a hard and dangerous life. The temptation is to choose self-preservation over anything else, to make sure we or our families are taken care of above anyone else. However, the Christian calling requires other interests and mutuality, to think of others, whoever that other may be, before ourselves. This does not mean that we ignore our own needs to the point that we abuse ourselves physically or emotionally, withhold what we need to be healthy as human beings. But no, this is about selfishness. This is about looking to ourselves before the other. The Christian life requires us to go out of our way to help our neighbor and to help the stranger. Transferred to the mountain, Satan showcases for Jesus all the political influence and power he can have now. You can choose to have all these things, instead of living the life of a humble, homeless peasant. Satan says, you can rule. You don't have to suffer and die. Why choose suffering? In a way, Jesus has already demonstrated his humble journey. What was read in connection with our story here, Jesus is humble in his request to John the Baptist. John is at first ambivalent, saying, you come to me, when it should be I that comes to you. But Jesus realizes that to fulfill all righteousness involves his humility. To borrow and adapt what is said in John's Gospel, God must increase and I must decrease. Something that John says, but could very well be said by Jesus. Jesus corrects Israel's propensity for idolatry, which was their established way of displacing God. Jesus instead asserts, worship the God only. How often do we attempt to assert our own dominance in this dog-eat-dog world of politics, as well as social and religious spheres? To take only one example, it is tempting to use social media as some political religious platform that blasts another political party and demeans certain groups of people. And oftentimes, in these cases, we may be quote-unquote right, but we must be careful not to allow our rightness to overthrow God and his purposes, as I think we often do. God has chosen the path of humility and service, and therefore we must at least entertain the possibility of our well-intended public and powerful actions being against God's will. We must remember that oftentimes it has to be more than just about doing the right thing, but also about carrying the right motive. Anytime we assert ourselves of our religious opinions or ideas, our version of what is right or wrong, etc., above others, in any kind of domineering way, we fail the test. Jesus models for us a way of life that sometimes requires we allow someone else to have their way, even when we think we know better. In truth, Jesus' encounter with the tempter challenges us to accept that we may have to battle the same temptation for 40 minutes, 40 days, or 40 years. But the key for us was the key for Jesus, that is, relying on God's goodness. We can do any sort of spiritual practice to combat sin, that teach us our sustenance and satisfaction and sufficiency ultimately are to be found in God. So that's the point. We must not give in to rationalization, saying, I deserve this, or after what just happened to me, those just aren't good enough. Or maybe we might say, well, it won't be bad if I give in this one time. But the truth is, when we are weak, tired, and distracted is when Satan strikes, and when we're often the most vulnerable. And so I ask you individually tonight, are you in the wilderness? Do you find yourself in this moment in the desert? Are you suffering from hunger and thirst? Maybe not physical, but are you suffering? Do you long to hear God speak to you, but are instead frustrated by all the voices that grab your attention? The point is to listen to God, not temptation. God-filled and God satisfied. If we can pray for you, help you, talk to you more about what it means to be a Christian, we would love nothing more than do that as we stand and as we stand.